How's everyone doing? Yeah, good. So we have started a series, as we started last week, on the reliability of the Bible. Generally, the English leadership wanted to do this series as just a beginning, sort of trying to build confidence in our Christian faith. And I found that people have more confidence in their faith if they think their faith coincides with reality. So we're going to be looking at various topics right now. We're looking at the Bible, and then we're going to look at the resurrection, and then we're going to look at other things down the line. Now, last week we talked about how the Bible is both human and divine, right? So and that was basically the main point, that when we read the Bible and we see that there's some very human aspects to the Bible, that's okay, because that's what Christians believe about the Bible. Just as Jesus was human, the Bible is human, but it conveys the divine truth of God. But this week, we are going to discuss, if we have now what they had then, the New Testament. Often what happens is people think the New Testament maybe you've heard this before. The Bible's been translated so many times, and we have no idea what the original said. And you know, you translate, and as most of you know more than one language, you know things get lost in translation. And so often people say the Bible has been translated so many times, who knows what it said? Well, that's what we're going to discuss. I'm going to begin with a quote from a very famous scholar. He used to be a Christian. He's not anymore. His name is Bart Ehrman. Maybe you know his name. He has made a lot of money and a big living off of taking facts and then spinning them in such a way so as to destroy any reliability in Scripture. And he's made quite a bit of money, actually. And he's very popular, especially in North America. Atheists and Muslims love him. They quote him all the time. He is like the pet scholar. And so I'm just going to quote what he says he believes about the New Testament. My book isn't questioning at all whether, and this book is misquoting Jesus, is the name of his book. My book isn't questioning at all whether God is true or not. The question is whether the New Testament can give us access to this truth of God. And my question is how can it do so if we don't know what the words were in the Scriptures? And the reality is there are places where we don't know what the New Testament books originally said. And so if we don't know what they said, how can they be authoritative? And that strikes me as a pressing concern, one that eventually led me away from my beliefs in the inspiration of the Scripture into viewing the Bible as still a terrifically important and valuable book, but not as delivering the words of God. And that was on a radio program in England, which is quite popular. I was actually a guest on that show 1 week. So anyway, I thought at one time, this is him continuing, I thought at one time that God had inspired the very words of the Bible. We actually have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament in the original Greek language. That's what the New Testament was originally written in. But most of the copies are hundreds of years after the originals, and they all have differences in them. These thousands of manuscripts have hundreds of thousands of differences among them. And after a while, I started thinking that it didn't make much sense to say that God had inspired the words of the text, since it was pretty obvious to me that he hadn't preserved the words of the text, because there are places where we don't know what the text originally said. And so it started making less sense to me to think that God had inspired the words, because if he had done the miracle of inspiring the words in the first place, then it seemed like he would have performed the miracle of preserving the words after he had inspired them. And he obviously hadn't preserved them, because we don't have them, and that made me then doubt the doctrine of inspiration from the 18th show. So what's the basic argument? What's the argument that he's giving? He's saying there are more textual variants in the New Testament than there are words in the New Testament. That's true. There are places where we don't know what the New Testament originally said. Therefore, the New Testament cannot be the authoritative word of God. And that ends our sermon today. No. So, a faithful response. Given that there are approximately 5,800 cataloged, handwritten New Testament manuscripts, what do I mean by that? Before the printing press, before photocopiers, before the computer, people had to write things out by hand. It sucked, and that's what they had to do. And the New Testament, being a very popular book, was copied a lot. But unfortunately, it was copied on material that deteriorates. To say, we still have about 5,800 manuscripts or parts of the New Testament from the year 1000 and less. So given that there are approximately 5,800 cataloged, handwritten New Testament manuscripts, and we're finding more every year, by the way, and given that there are approximately 400,000 textual variants amongst these Greek manuscripts, and by variants, this is what I mean. In one manuscript, it has a word in a sentence. And in another manuscript, in that very same sentence, it may not have that word, or it may have a different word, or it may not even have that verse. And so, and this is what we mean by a variant. Anywhere where there is a difference in one manuscript from another. So if we were all to write the Gospel of John by hand, we would all make mistakes. Because, and when you compare my copy to Daniel's copy, wherever there was differences, that would be called a variant. So that's what we mean. So given that there is over 400,000 textual variants, and there's only 100-some-thousand words, 130,000 words in the New Testament, this is sort of the situation that Bart Ehrman presents us. That basically, that for every one word in the New Testament, there is three variants. And generally what people get out of that is that, okay, so that means there's three options for, there's three mistakes for every word. And that's generally the idea that people get when Dr. Ehrman says this. So, here's a point just to bring out. The more manuscripts you have, the more variants you'll have. And if you only have a small number of manuscripts, you have fewer variants, and you likewise would have less certainty of the original reading. This is what I mean. If we had the Gospel of John, and I just copied the Gospel of John, me, by myself, there would be very few variants, right? There would only be the mistakes that I make. But now let's say we all copy the Gospel of John. We're all going to make lots of mistakes, and we're all going to be different from each other. But, and we'll get into this more later, that is a good thing, because when we all make mistakes, we don't all make mistakes in the same place. So at the beginning, I might say, you know, in the beginning was the Word. And I might write that, but Daniel might say, in the beginning was Daniel. Right? Sorry, Daniel. Right? Just because he's that kind of guy. Right? So what happens then is, but what's interesting is none of you are going to pit that. You're all going to be good Christians, and you're all going to, or whatever, good writers, and you're going to write, in the beginning was the Word. See? So even though he made a mistake, we can correct it. But see, if it was just me copying the Gospel of John, and I put in the beginning was Daniel, or Mark, or whatever, there would be no way to know. Because let's say the Gospel of John disappeared, and you only had my copy. You wouldn't be able to figure out what the original was. But because everyone made a copy, it's a lot easier. So this is what I mean by the more manuscripts you have, the more variants you have, but that's a good thing. Because the fewer copies you have, the less certainty you have on the original text. These go hand in hand. And so the New Testament has more manuscripts than any other work of antiquity. Approximately 1.3 million pages of handwritten text. That is a lot of text. Now, what are these variants? What kind of variants are these? The majority of variants, the vast majority, are non-meaningful. What do I mean by that? They simply cannot be translated from Greek into English, or any other language for that matter. They do not impact the meaning of the text. So for example, spelling differences as whether you spell John with one nu or two nus, nus and in Greek. So in some Greek manuscripts, John is spelled J-O-H-N. In other manuscripts, it's spelled J-O-H-N-N. Well, when you're translating that into English, there's no difference. It doesn't matter. It's just John. But in textual criticism, which is the field that studies these issues, that counts as a variant. That's a variant. Or, for example, in Greek, you often put a definite article, like the, in front of a name. It's an O looking letter. But in English, we don't translate that. We don't put the Mark, the Daniel, the Tony. We don't say that. And in Greek, sometimes they would put an O and sometimes they wouldn't. We actually don't know why. But this is an but in some manuscripts, there's the, and some there's not. And so that's a variant. And most variants are of this nature. Other variants are what's called non-viable. So non-viable variants are, there is simply no possibility that the variant was original. So for example, if you're reading in a manuscript from the year 200 and it mentions Windows 98, probably figure out that someone has put that in at a later time, right? There's no way that variant is original. It's 100% no way it's possible that Windows 98 was in the year 200. Otherwise, human civilization wouldn't be here. So that is the next amount. That was for Rother. Anyway, so that was the next amount. That's the next high amount of variance, non-viable. But then we have what's called meaningful and viable variants. So what they do is they change the meaning of the text, and they could possibly be original. So that means is if for example, like our earlier example, in the beginning was the Word. Well, if that actually said in the beginning there was Daniel, that would be a very different meaning, right? So there are some possibilities, there's some variants that do change the meaning, and they're viable. They could be original. Okay, they could be original. They have sufficient manuscript attestation. So in of these, we have scribal errors. So how would those type of errors get into the text? Well, we have scribal errors. Scribes are the people who copied these things. And as human beings, we make certain errors all the time. These include errors of sight, such as, and here's a big word, I can't even say it, homoteleton, which is confusing two words with similar endings. So, for example, if on one line I have, you know, Gene was running to the store, and then on the next line I have Sulan was sleeping in his bed, right? Because sleeping ends in ing and running ends in ing, and they're kind of in the same place under each other, sometimes scribes would then put running instead of sleeping for Sulan. And you know what? That could be viable. I mean, he could be running. He's pretty in shape. But he could also be sleeping. So, right, so this is an a very common scribal error that happens, and we know it when we see it. Then we have errors of hearing, because often the way something was copied was I would read out and people would write it down. So maybe my accent is too tough or whatever, and you write down the wrong word. So that happens. Then there was what we have is harmonizations. What you see is often in the Gospels, in the synoptics, you'll see that there's parallel stories. You'll read the same story in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke. And if you were someone who was very familiar with the Gospel of Mark, because it's brilliantly named, and so you kept on reading it all the time, but then you were tasked with the option of copying the Gospel of Matthew, well, let's see what happens. You're copying Matthew, and you get to a story that's in Mark, and you're so used to the Markan story, you actually kind of correct Matthew unintentionally because you think Mark sounds better, and you just naturally write what you think. And even though they're the same story, Matthew wrote it a little bit differently, but what happens is you just write what Mark wrote, and we see this all the time. And then sometimes we have what's called purposeful changes, where the scribe was like, I don't like what the Bible says here, and they change it. So we have some of those, and those are the rarest ones of all, but they are there. We'll discuss those more in a second. Right. So there are about 1,500, 2,000 viable, meaningful textual variants that must be examined carefully. So remember, there's 100 and about 30,000 words in the New Testament, and about 1,500 to 2,000 of those are viable, meaningful textual variants. And a lot of those will actually just be in your Bibles at the bottom in the footnotes, if you ever read those footnotes. And of these, historically, scholars have believed the vast majority are scribal errors of sight and hearing. So while Bart Ehrman wants to present this as the situation, three variants for every word, in reality, this is much more what it is. Meaningful variants and words in the New Testament. And something that I think even better shows it is this, right? So this is how many words we're confident of. Here's the words that maybe, we're not sure. And there's discussion about that. So I'm going to quote another New Testament scholar here. Most of these differences are completely immaterial and insignificant. In fact, most of the changes found in our early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. So what that means is that those very few variants we do have don't actually affect any Christian beliefs. Today, the most changes are the result of mistakes, pure and simple, slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders of one sort or another. And when scribes made intentional changes, sometimes their motives were as pure as the driven snow. And so snow is this white thing that falls from the sky in cold climates. And so we must rest content knowing that getting back to the earliest attainable version is the best we can do, whether or not we have reached back to the original text. And this oldest form of the text, this is important, is no doubt closely, very closely, related to what the author originally wrote, and so it is the basis for our interpretation of his teaching. Which scholar said this? Bart Ehrman, right? So Bart Ehrman acknowledges this, but then he kind of twists things later. It's very interesting what he does. Anyway, so was there a primitive corruption? So we have 12 manuscripts within the first 100 years after the writing of the New Testament. Remember, a manuscript is either a copy of the New Testament or a part of the New Testament. All are fragmentary, but grand total, they represent a majority of the books of the New Testament and about 4/10 of the New Testament text. And then we have more than 120 manuscripts within the first 300 years. And a key fact of New Testament manuscript tradition is multiple lines of transmission. What do I mean by that? Basically, what I mean is that there's multiple copies coming from multiple directions. The idea of a single, perfectly preserved version is actually a very popular concept amongst Muslims. This is, in fact, their view of the Quran, but it has never been the view of informed Christianity. What basically happened in Islam is that there was a bunch of Qurans, and then the third caliph, sort of think the third pope of Islam, they don't have them anymore, but they did then, the third caliph, what he did is he saw all these Qurans, they all kind of had differences in them, and what he did is he took them all from all reaches of the empire, burned them all, created one text, and then every copy of the Quran we have from today comes from that one Quran, and that is what's come down from us. And so there's this single line of transmission. But Christianity, it's a little different, and we're going to see that in a second. This would obviously lead to the inevitable questioning of those who produced the Quran for the Muslims, because how do you know Uthman got it right? Who's Uthman? Who cares, right? He's Uthman. He's not Muhammad. He's not Gabriel. He's not Allah. And so there's some questions that can be brought into there, but we'll talk about that in a bit. So what exactly happened? Okay, let's say that's the Gospel of John, okay? So it's made. Multiple copies were always made, never only one copy of any writing, because in the ancient world, if you only made one copy, it was very easy for it to get destroyed, you lose it, right? So multiple copies would often be made. So there's a copy off to Turkey, Asia Minor, copy to Rome, of course. Then we got a copy here to Egypt, okay? And then what would happen is then people would make copies of those copies. Right? And then this copy would get copied because, hey, people in France need Christ too. And then you got Spain here, right? And then you got Egypt sending it to Cyprus. And then you got over in North Africa, right? And then you got to Sicily here. And then it's off to Spain and Portugal area, southern here, right? And then you make a copy up there, northern Turkey area more, and then back down in North Africa, right? This is the process. This is how things were copied, right? So now, this is important. Why? Let's say somewhere in the Gospel of John it says, I love you. I don't think it does, but let's say it does. Okay, so I love you. God loved the world. That's what's in there. I should have used that. But anyway, so I love you. So let's say that's the original or what have you. And then someone writes, I love you, because they're from the texting generation. Right? Then I love yo, right? Oh, because they're drunk. I love you with a cherry on top, because they think you need that added extra bonus. I hate you, okay? Someone wants to really mess with the text. Love you, okay? Now, every single one of these is different. But do you think you could have good confidence at what the original probably was? Of you. And that's what we have, as you saw in the previous slide, with all the different copies. Yes, people make changes. Yes, people might have agendas. They want to change the text. But see, what comes out, because we have so many copies, And this is what's amazing, is because we have so many copies, this is our situation. Something like this. So when textual critics work on the Bible, this is the type of stuff they have to work with. So this is important. Also, there was never a time when any one person or groups of people had control over the text of the New Testament. There never was a Christian Uthman. So all assertions regarding adding doctrines, changing theology, removing teachings, etc., are without merit. The Christian church was a persecuted minority without power to enforce a uniform textual transmission as in Islam. So what this means is, because often people think, oh, the big evil church came and they changed everything and they did this to Jesus and then that, and so they could control people and blah, blah, blah. That's remotely not even an inkling of what happened. What happened was, is Christians were persecuted for the first 300 years, and they would madly copy these texts because they valued scripture so much, and the copies would go all over the place. They had to be pretty sneaky about it sometimes, because sometimes the Roman authorities wanted to destroy these texts. And so what you have is you have a persecuted minority who wasn't in, who were never, there was no centralized authority. They're all kind of hiding out sometimes, not always, but at different times in history of Rome for the first 300 years. And what's amazing is that at the end of all of it, once Christianity ceased to be persecuted, at the end of it, what comes out of that is the New Testament text. And even though people in Israel would have never talked to people in Spain, what comes out at the end are two texts that look basically the same. Here's another important point by Kurt and Barbara Allen. If you know anything about Greek New Testaments, Allen is like the name. It's like the Jesus of New Testament criticism. All our Bibles are translated from the Nestle Allen Greek text. Allen being, these Allens being the basis of the Allen name in that. And this is what they say. The transmission of the New Testament textual tradition is characterized by an extremely impressive degree of tenacity. Once a reading occurs, it will persist with obstinacy. It is precisely the overwhelming mass of the New Testament textual tradition which provides assurance of certainty in establishing the original text. What does this mean? Basically, what this means is that once a reading appears in the manuscripts, it's there. That includes scribal errors and even nonsense errors. Why would this be good? Because of what it means on the other side. The original readings are still in the manuscript tradition. This is key. When we have a variant with three possibilities, A, B, and C, we don't have to worry about D, none of the above. It's of 110 pieces for a 100-piece puzzle. And in the places where there is a little bit of, okay, we don't know if it's this one or that one, that's when the footnote goes in your Bible. The next time you read your Gospels, look at the bottom. Look at those tiny little things. And it'll say, other readings say this. And what that means is that it could be this reading. It could be the reading in the text, but we think it's the one in the text. But just so you know, it could be this one. And that's in everyone's Bible for as long as anyone can remember. So we quoted Dr. Ehrman earlier, speaking of the miracle of inspiration requiring the miracle of preservation. And I would like to assert that the issue is not if God preserved his word, but how. And Dr. Ehrman and others like him seem to have concluded many years ago that preservation would require perfection of copying, something not seen in any ancient document, but that is actually not the only way or even the best way to preserve scripture, especially given the time period when God chose to reveal himself to humanity. Because think about it. How tough it would be to defend the idea that, hey, one person created this text, and all our texts come from that one person. Because then you've got to ask yourself, well, why should I trust that one person? And you know, and this is why we always hear, well, the evil Roman Catholic Church or whatever controlled everything, and that's why we have our text. But that's not how it rolled out at all. The way God has preserved his text is actually a much more defendable, much more amazing process, because it protects us from any accusations of tampering with the text. So textual variation, then, is an artifact of the method used to preserve the text as an entire textual tradition. The relatively small amount of meaningful variation is a small price to pay to avoid the impossible position of having to defend an edited control text that can make no claim to representing the original. And not to mention that the amount of manuscripts we have in the New Testament is astronomical compared to, let's say, Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus, Pliny. These are all famous historians of that time period who all are our key to understanding who Julius Caesar, Augustus, the Roman Empire, that whole time period. And often with these people, these historians, we only have one manuscript, two manuscripts, maybe three, right? We have, and they're written hundreds and hundreds of years later. So what happens is if you think the New Testament isn't reliable, isn't giving us what was originally written, if that is your opinion, then you have to write off all history. Because everything we know about the ancient world is less attested than the New Testament. And I don't know, I just don't find that as a reasonable position to say, well, you know what? Julius Caesar never existed. Augustus never existed. There was no Roman Empire. Actually, the world didn't start until 1950 when I was born, right? You know, that's basically what you have to say if you say the New Testament hasn't reliably come down to us. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, well, therefore it's true, right? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that was originally written is what we have today. So, nebulous passage. When it was first identified last century, this was sent to four papyrologists. This is the oldest papyri that we have of the New Testament. It comes from, guess which gospel? Gospel of John. That's where our reading was from. P52. This is last few weeks, an earlier copy of a papyri called from the Gospel of Mark from the first century has come about, but it hasn't been published yet, so I can't talk about that. So as of right now, this is the oldest manuscript we know of. It's just a fragment. Four papyologists dated this thing. A papyologist is someone who dates things like this. Three of the four dated it as early as 100 and as late as 150, and the fourth placed it in the late 90s. And it contains portions of John 18:31 to 33 and 37 to 38, which is ironic because this is where Jesus is speaking about truth with Pilate. And what's very interesting is that before this was found, German scholars believe the Gospel of John was written around the year 170. Now, if you know anything about chronology, John would have been long dead by 170, which means John didn't write it, and that actually it was just made up. And that was the position of German scholarship. And then this was found. And it's from the year 100. Well, if this is from the year 100, obviously the Gospel of John couldn't have been written in the year 170. And so all scholarship on John, up to when this was found, was basically when it came to dating. It's quite the big find, actually. It was enormous. But here we have an ancient text as early as 100 could conceivably then be a first or second generation copy of the original. And which surely when this was made, the original would have still been lying around. And here we see how the text would have flowed around this particular fragment. These words then were copied and recopied over the centuries. Here is how they appear around the year 400 in Codex Alexandrius. They are the same words, the same message, the same story, 3 centuries later, from a different manuscript tradition. Then, the unicil text of the first 8 centuries gave way to the minuscule form. All that means is when Greek writing was originally written, they only used capital letters, and then about 800 years later, they started using lowercase letters. It was this innovation, big time. So, and here from the 12th century, we have the same text, the same words, the same message being transmitted faithfully. In 1516, this is the first printed and published Greek New Testament, the work of Erasmus during Reformation times, and here it is in its third edition. Again, the same words found in P52 up here on the sacred page. Then we can move to the 19th century and a more modern critical text of Trilegulus, just a scholar. Same text, same message, same everything. Then on to the 20th century, and this is the 21st edition of the Nestle-Aland text of 1949. this Greek text, the more wizened of us in the congregation would have used in their uni days. Same text, same message. And finally, onto the modern Nestle Allen text in electronic format in the Stuttgart Electronic Study Bible, which is what I use to study Greek, replete with textual notes and sigia, same words, same message. One text written during a time of persecution upon papyri 1900 years ago, most probably at the risk, especially at that time, at the scribe's life. There was a persecution at that time. Transmitted throughout the years faithfully to our very day. Is what we have now what they had then? Yes. Any things on anything I have said? I'm not talking about the Old Testament. What's interesting about the Old Testament is for the longest time, we could only translate from what was called the Masoretic text, which comes from about the year 1000 AD, 1000 AD, which is really far away from when these texts were written. Then in 1947, there was an amazing find called the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947 found in some caves in Israel, Palestine. And what was interesting is these scrolls contained the Old Testament from 1000 years earlier. From the 0 AD, 100 BC, 200 BC. And what was interesting is that the differences between the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls was minuscule. That the transmission had been near perfect. There were some places where it was different from the Masoretic text, but then it agreed with the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament from that time period. So what's very interesting is that the Old Testament has an incredible textual integrity. And actually, that's because Jewish scribes were even more hardcore than the Christian ones. Yeah. Other questions? Okay. Make my case. Right. Okay. So I will close in prayer. Lord God, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you that as we wrestle with whether what it says about Jesus is true, we don't have to worry about whether it actually says what was originally written. And so I just thank you, Lord, for your miracle. It truly is a miracle of preservation, Lord, that you would be able to preserve your word written at a time when it would seem impossible to preserve anything. And so, Lord, I just thank you so much that you have brought us your word, that you have given us confidence that we can trust what your word says about Jesus. And as we continue on in this series, Lord, I just pray that we would continue to gain a confidence that your word is truly your word. In your name we pray, amen.